As I grew up in this country, over the years, things seemed so different. When I was a child, I know that some of us here have come from overseas and grew up in very different environments. But as I've grown up in England, sort of 40 years ago, it was a very different place to what it is now. And America was a very different place to what it is now. And Australia was a very different place to what it is now. And these were very different times. These are what were often termed Christian countries. Not that a country really can be a Christian country, but in a sense they were governed by the Bible. And they took its morals from the Bible. And gradually and quite rapidly, these things have changed. And as a Christian, as a servant of God, as a minister, as a husband, and as a father, I'm very aware, as most of you will be aware, that we are facing some very stark realities as the Lord's people today. The legal right to freedom of religion is under threat in a way it has never been for many years. The so-called Christian moral code which has been dominant in our society is being replaced. And as a boy, I used to hear ministers come along and they used to say that they could foresee that persecution was coming to this country. And I used to sit there as a teenager and think, oh yeah, that's your view and things like that. But the stark reality is we are on the very fringe of persecution if it's not here already. And by that I don't mean being called a few jokey names for being a Christian and things like that. I mean state-sponsored persecution where the police will arrest you for doing what the Bible has told you to do. Wherever we stand on the Brexit issue, the absolute confusion in governments is alarming. This country, which was called Great Britain, was admired across the world for the way it conducted itself in its politics, for being relatively corruption-free, for being honourable, and the way in which consensus could be sought in difficult disputes, and how it was known for its fairness and balance of power. Instead, now across the world, people stand in wonder and they think, what's going on? What's the decisions going to be? I visited Lithuania the other week and I said, what's going to happen in this Brexit? I said, well, your guess is as good as mine. I haven't got a clue, and neither have the politicians. Well, how should we understand this? Well, it's simply the fruition of a society which has rejected God and has rejected His Word. Following World War II, there had been many rushed marriages during the Second World War, and also you had the issue of young men who had fought for 3 or 4 years in the war coming back and been very severely mentally affected, or even physically maimed by the war. And when these couples got back together and reunited, they're supposed to be husband and wife, they found that they didn't marry the person they thought they'd married, and they had all sorts of difficulties and so forth. So the government made a temporary relaxation on the law of divorce. And that, of course, was a bit like the old saying about opening the floodgate. You open it a little bit, but then the water surges through. And so we come to a position today that you can get divorced for any reason. In 1967, our government legalised the sexual perversion of homosexuality. Over time, further concessions have followed, and there's been, we might call it a rebranding exercise, as couples chose not to get married, and they engaged in cohabitation, and formed adulterous relationships, and relationships that were simply fornication. They became renamed common law relationships, and they started to get the same legal standing as the marriage bond. And homosexual marriage was put into law in 2013, and the issues that come out from that are very serious for every one of us in this room. Once protected by the law of the land, Bible-believing Christians are on the threshold of being declared outlaws. Surely Romans 1:28 tells us what's going on. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So now as Christians, we're becoming challenged with this. We had some friends of ours recently, the husband contacted me for advice. What should he do? Because the primary school his daughters go to has started becoming a Stonewall champion. Stonewall was a terrible group set up to challenge all the norms in society to promote homosexuality. And it was involved in child abuse and all sorts. And over the years it's rebranded itself to promote the so-called LGBT, or however many letters they have now. And to get to be a Stonewall champion, a business or a school, at the very least has to adopt using gender-neutral language. Allow boys to wear skirts and things like that. And so we're coming to a point where, as parents and as workers, the law of the land is starting to require things of us that are contrary to the word of God. The word of God says very clearly in Genesis, male and female created he them. There's no ambiguity there. And so each one of us should be asking ourselves a question. And we need to be prepared for this, because we will be facing this in the coming years. As a Christian, what do I do when the state requires something of me, when the law of the land requires something of me that is against my conscience and against the word of God? Because it's very likely we're all going to face this problem. And we're going to look at this evening by looking at the chapter we read together from the book of Daniel and chapter 3. I'm sure that it's familiar to every one of us. I certainly remember hearing this amazing story when I was a child, of how Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego withstood King Nebuchadnezzar, who sentenced them to death in the fiery furnace, but were delivered by Almighty God. If you think of the context of when these events happened, Israel had been humiliated tremendously as a nation. Its spiritually adulterous involvement in idolatry, with all its immoral practices, combined with the corruption of temple worship and the mockery of the faithful prophets, we read at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 that the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. So as we come here to look at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, the first humiliation these men are facing is a national humiliation. The Chaldean invasion of Judah meant that the walls around the city of Jerusalem were thrown down, and that great temple built by Solomon was destroyed, and many of the people were carried away captive into Babylon. The second humiliation that these men were facing was a political humiliation. Isaiah had prophesied to King Hezekiah, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord, and all thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so the royal line was being cut off. And although we know that there were lesser in the royal line, and of course that descended down to Joseph, who was known as the father of Jesus while he was on earth, but also his mother Mary, that they were in that royal line, and so Christ could be in the royal line in that way, the immediate line, the one that we immediately think of. The royal passing from one to another was cut off by the Chaldeans. What a humiliation for this proud nation. But then there's also a third humiliation for these three men. A personal humiliation. A way in which they'd been humbled. And they were humbled in a number of ways, but the greatest one isn't clearly stated in Scripture, but it seems quite logical and quite reasonable that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had all gone through the horrendous experience of castration, were eunuchs. We certainly do not read that any of these four men had wives or children. And they became slaves to Nebuchadnezzar's despotic rule. You think about it, they were given Jewish names by their mothers. And the Chaldeans came along, we read in chapter 1, and replaced them with Chaldean ones. In fact, these names, we know these three men by, are Chaldean names. We find that the mother tongue, the Hebrew tongue, was to be replaced with the Chaldean language, and they learned it. and their lives were not theirs to choose. They didn't choose what they wanted to do in life. They had no option what they wanted to do in life. They were forced to serve in the king's court, and they did it. Now, modern times, when it comes to slavery, we often think of slaves, don't we, for the American type of slavery, where many people from Africa were captured and taken in the Caribbean, and they were put in very menial tasks. But in biblical times, and in the Middle East, slavery was something very different. And you could be quite a senior civil servant and still be a slave. Think forward to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, when Philip meets with the Ethiopian eunuch who's under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He's a very powerful man. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and Daniel were all put in these senior civil service positions, but they were slaves, just as like the poor African-American being beaten in Africa. They had no choice as to what they could do. But we see from the way they accepted the renaming, they learned the new language, and they did the jobs that they were given to do quite seriously, that these were reasonable men. These were not rebellious. These were not confrontational men. They were men who tried to do the best they could in the functions that they were given and submit to where they were. But in Daniel 1, they refused to eat the food offered to idols out of faith to Jehovah. And they've been blessed by God in their physical well-being. In Daniel chapter 2, you have that remarkable account of how Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of the great image made of the various materials that predicted the future to come with the empires. He couldn't remember the dream, and he still expected the wise men to give them an interpretation. And there's three men with Daniel who prayed, and the Lord granted repeated the vision to Daniel, and they were able to give the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. But in Daniel chapter 3, these three are singled out for testing. Many people, when it comes to Daniel, they like to ask questions. I think they don't know if they're genuinely questioning or just trying to be clever. They say, where in Daniel chapter 3 was Daniel? Well, it's not a very difficult question to answer if that's what you're thinking about here. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us we don't know. However, if you think about Daniel chapter 6, where's the account of Daniel praying when he was told he couldn't ask of anything but to the king, and he was sent to the lion's den, we might equally ask, where was Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Well, Daniel chapter 6 makes it quite clear that Daniel was singled out and targeted by the other wise men to try and remove him from his office and try to eliminate him, and they did it out of covetousness. And it seems very possible that with this chapter before us now, chapter 3, that the reason Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were singled out and picked for not bowing, it may be that others didn't bow, we don't know. But they were picked out. Why? Because these men, at the end of chapter 2, they'd been promoted, and these wise men may have wanted to get them out of their position because of covetousness. But as we come to consider the events of this chapter, we're going to have two simple headings: the God who could, and the men who couldn't. Sometimes when you come to try and prepare a sermon, you can come up with these very elaborate outlines and everything else, and as I prayerfully approach this passage, this seemed to be the simplest outline, and it seemed to do the job well for us to remember this afternoon. The God who could, and the men who couldn't. So firstly, we're considering the God who could. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had issued this edict that everyone who was in a position of authority in the empire, when they heard this cacophony of instruments, had to bow down in the valley of Dura to this huge sculpture he had set up that was around 90 feet tall in the plate. Now people think about, well, how did he build this? Many think it couldn't have been just one statue because of technology at the time. Some think it was on some sort of edifice or plinth. We don't know. We don't know if it was standing. We don't know if it was sitting. If you look at pictures, various artists create various impressions. And it appears that he was trying to organize something here. And in this age of empires, as this part of the history of the world was, when one of these leaders would conquer all these countries and all these nations, they had a simple problem. They lacked a common philosophy. they lacked a common morality. Where do people get their morality and their philosophy from? They get it from their religion, what they believe in. And so we think about this more commonly with the Roman Empire. And they tried for years to find this common religion that everyone would bow down to. And they set up this religion of the emperors in Rome. And of course there were two people that wouldn't submit to that. Two peoples, the Jews and the Christians. And of course it ran aground eventually to the Christian faith, because the Christians wouldn't submit to it. And hence we know from Daniel chapter 2 that rock that came and smote that image at its feet was the rock of Christ. He came and destroyed this mystical religion that went on from this time in Babylon. And to a pagan, what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do in creating this one image that everyone would bow down to when told to was quite logical, quite reasonable. Because they were polytheistic. You worship a god based on where you lived. So if you lived in the hills, you worship the god of the hills. If you lived in the valleys, you worship the god of the valleys. If you lived in the hills and were travelling from one hill to another through a valley, you'd do a sacrifice to the god of the valley to keep him while you travel through the valley. There was a god of the sea, there was a god of the moon, there was a god of the sun. And all these sorts of things. If you want to know where the Roman Catholic Church gets its concept of the saints, and the saints for every particular one, the patron saints as they call them. So for instance, when we read about Luther, don't we, he cried out in the thunderstorm before he was converted to, I think it was St. Margaret. Why was that? She's the patron saint of miners. And you have the patron saint of travellers. And all these various patron saints that the Church of Rome claims. Where do they get the idea from? Right here. Right in the old-fashioned pages of paganism. That's where they got the concept from. It's just been, as they call it, Christianized. But to the faithful believer in Jehovah, as these men were Jews, and you and I today it would be, it was unthinkable to bow down to this image. It was strictly forbidden in the Word of God, and it's forbidden all through the Word of God. It's forbidden in the Law of Moses. Leviticus 19:4, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. The Jews sang about it. It's written in the book of Psalms, Psalm 135. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They are mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And they were looked down on, or they should have been, by the Jews and their religion. But then it's forbidden to the Christians as well. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now this is the great issue with idolatry. There it is. It's not simply the act and the ridiculous act of bowing down to an image. It's the immorality that would go with the worship of idols. The people rose up to play, Paul wrote. And of course we think of that, don't we? The golden calf. As Moses was being given the Ten Commandments, the people rose up to play, didn't they? And it means the immorality that went with it. And as you look back to these pagan religions, they had three column things. The first was sexual immorality. Ritual fornication. It was present in all of them. The second was substance abuse. Somebody recently asked me, how do I know that they were up to that in Babylon at this time? Well, it's quite simple. We know, first of all, from the context, the use of opiates was proven to have been taking place in this region of the world from 3,600 years BC. So for a very long time, the use of opium was going on in these places. But then there's archaeological evidence proving that these things were part of their worship. And the third thing that would go with idolatry was infant sacrifice. The getting rid of unwanted children. And if you think about it today, as you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, as we face this onslaught of liberalism in the society we live in, what is the first thing that's held as being a basic human right? Sexual promiscuity, immorality. The second thing that most liberals want to do is deregulate the laws prohibiting the use of drugs for pleasure, what we call illegal substances at this time. The third thing that they hold as being almost sacred is the right of a woman to abort her child. We have a crazy situation in America where the liberals are so strong and so outspoken. Well, on one hand, the liberals say the state cannot execute a person who is a mass murderer because that's wrong. It's wrong to take a life. Then they say, do you know what? But it's all right to murder a baby even as it's being born. Why? Because that's a mother's choice. So this baby that's had no opportunity to do something right or wrong is allowed to be murdered by a doctor, but a murderer, a mass murderer, cannot be put to death and executed by the state, because that's immoral. There's only one word to describe that philosophy. Monstrous. It's appalling. It's awful. It's against nature. It's against God. When faced with being told what to believe and what to worship, these three men held true to their faith in Jehovah. They held true to their faith in Jehovah as their creator, the one who spake all things into being, the one who could take the dust of the ground and create Adam, the one who could take Adam's rib and create Eve. They held faithful to their Jehovah, who is the judge of all the earth, who had witnessed what they did and reward them accordingly. So it may be that millions of Jews may have bowed down. They would not. They held faithful to Jehovah, the peerless one, the one who said of himself in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. They saw him as above these gods. They saw these gods as no gods. And certainly this statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built. And they also trusted in Jehovah, the God of providence. They did not think that because Israel and Judah were under God's chastisement and they had been humbled, that this was because of God's power being in any way diminished. In verse 17 they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Doesn't that reflect against what Nebuchadnezzar had said? Who is that God who is able to deliver thee? And these men said, we don't hesitate to answer. Our God Jehovah will deliver us. They weren't like the wicked king Ahaz. You remember Ahaz, the king of Judah? Isaiah had come and prophesied to him, and he'd warned Ahaz that if he didn't obey God, he wouldn't be established. And he wasn't. He died in around 36 years of age. But having been told that the Assyrians are going to come and take the people of Judah, his people, into bondage, what did he do? He went to the temple and he stole the altar. And he hacked it about. And he started offering up to the gods of the Assyrians. And what did he do? He offered his children on the altar. And the children of other people of Judah on the altar. The ones whom God had prophesied to Abraham, he'd make his children as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. He took that promised seed and he murdered them on the altar that was supposed to be the altar for Jehovah, offering them to the God of the Assyrians. Because he thought, well, you know what? The Assyrian God's going to be the strongest God around, so therefore I'm going to please him and seek to appease him. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, must have known the word of God. They must have known the scriptures. They must have known how Isaiah had warned that these things would have happened. Possibly they'd heard of the radical prophet Jeremiah, who was prophesying during their lifetime, who's also known as the weeping prophet. And they realized that Jehovah is the one true God, and that his power, even in these events, was undiminished. And they trusted him that he was the God who could and who would save them. Verse 17 and 18, if so be our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We don't know how they got this absolute faith in Jehovah in this circumstance, whether they had a vision about it. It's clear they had time to think about what they were going to do, because it would have taken time for this building to be built, this great sculpture, but also for the word to go across Nebuchadnezzar's empire, and for the men to gather for this day would have taken quite some doing and some arranging, and many weeks and months would have passed. So they'd obviously had the time to think about it, they'd have the time to prepare themselves, and they had the time to pray about it, and possibly they had a vision, or Daniel had a vision. We have no idea. But if God chose not to save them, though they had absolute faith they would, they believed he had power that he could, they believed that he had the gracious nature to save them, but if not, they still were not going to bow down to these gods. You and I, this afternoon, we worship the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And just because things have changed in society, just because the majority of people believe a certain thing, does not mean that he has changed. And if you look at the problems of society and look at the problems of government today, he is the answer to these issues. He is the God who alone can intervene in our nation's rejection of him. Israel and Judah have been brought into bondage due to their failing to be faithful to him. And the reason that the United Kingdom is in the state that it is today, with its open acceptance of immorality, the confusion in Parliament, we're seeing street preachers being arrested today, and there's those who are trying to limit Christians personally from witnessing concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not because the world is worldly. The world's always been worldly. The people in the living a worldly life always pursue lust. That's how they live, that's how they always will live. So why is this endless sense of restraint being lifted? Well, it's due to the fact that principles that the church was founded upon have been ignored. It's come about because the church that Christ established, the professing church, hasn't been living as it should. I don't just mean the church in the widest sense. Even compromises made by Bible-believing evangelical Christians, there's few that are like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego that will not compromise with worldliness. There are few that will take a public stand, even if it means a personal cost. And these men were prepared to hazard their lives. You think about what Jesus did when he was starting his ministry on earth. One of the earliest things he did was what we call the preaching the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, as sometimes we call it. We read in Matthew 5 how he commences that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And Christians read those words in our evangelical churches and in our Bible-believing churches. They say, oh yes, aren't they nice? And they think to themselves, well, I'm a quiet sort of personality. I'm a quiet sort of personality. I go to church. I read my Bible. That must be one of the people Jesus is preaching to. And they say, well, you know, I'm fortunate to live in a country where there is no persecution, and so I don't get persecuted. Despite the fact we read in the New Testament, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, It's the expectation of the church. But they don't read these words correctly.
This is the problem.
They don't understand the power of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And we have Anglican churches that are completely liberal and don't preach any sort of gospel that can read these words in the way that the Reformed churches are reading them today. And think this applies to them as well. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, blessed are those that walk in the Spirit, that are filled with the Spirit, that are living for me, separated from the world. That's who Jesus is referring to on the Sermon on the Mount. Those who are meek, those who have submitted to my will. Those who have resigned their lives, laid them on the altar, as we sang this morning. They're the ones who are blessed. They're the ones who will be persecuted. They're the ones who will be comforted. They're the ones who will be solaced. Because they're the ones who the words go on to apply to. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall they be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Salt has that cleansing, preservative effect. The reason that society's going the way it's going is quite simple. The church is not having a preservative effect upon it. We don't witness the way we should. We don't tell people that they're wrong for sinning. We're scared of these things. Yes, you get the odd guy standing on a street corner doing it. And all the Christians look around at him and say, oh, quick, we'll pass on by the other side and get past him as quick as possible. He's a bit of a hothead. He's a bit of a strange creature. But they don't even do it. Oftentimes parents don't do it in their homes. Pastors and deacons don't do it in the churches. And we don't do it in our workplaces or with the people we live amongst. No wonder there is no restraint in the world round about us and they're living like they are and running away the way they are into sin. Then Jesus goes on, ye are the light of the world. Do you know, when I read those words and I look around most of the churches in England today that I know of, and my wife and I have been looking around a lot of churches just lately in our area where we live, these words are laughable. They're laughable. If you came to my house one day, and it got to the evening sort of time, the light was fading, and I said to you, I think we're going to turn on a lamp, because it's getting dark. You think, well, that Charles is a very hospitable, nice, and sort of fella. And I went and I switched on the lamp, and it was putting out the light, and the room was a bit warmer and more comfortable as we were sitting there, and we could see each other and things like that as we're talking. And then I said, hold on a minute. Let me just get a bucket. And I took that bucket and I put it over the lamp. All the light was taken away and we sat there in the gloom. You'd come back the next Sunday when you came here to Kilburn and say, that Charles Scott Pearson is a strange chap. You won't believe what he did when I went to his house. He turned the lamp on when it was getting dark and stuck a bucket over the top of it. Well, this is how Jesus describes the believer who doesn't have a witness and a testimony before the world. This is how Jesus described the church that doesn't have a witness before the world. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. These are the very founding principles that Christ had for his church. And these are the principles that have been forgotten and turned away from today by most Bible-believing Christians. And consequently, God's blessing has been removed and the church is in a time of chastening. Well, secondly, in our address this evening, we think about the men who couldn't. And the first thing and the obvious thing was that these men couldn't do was they couldn't get themselves out of this situation. They couldn't excuse themselves. They couldn't run away. They had no option. These men were trapped. These men were slaves of this empire and of this despot Nebuchadnezzar. And faced with this command, they had to do some thinking. Now, I know how many Christians would look at this today. They would think, well, shall I bow down? I'm in a condition of enslavement. I'm emasculated. God's hands outstretched in judgment against Israel and Judah. What blessing is there to lose, they might have asked themselves, in this state of humiliation? And in verse 6, it warns that if they didn't bow down, they could be executed. They could say, well, God's a God of love. Surely he wouldn't expect them to face so great a trial. Then they could have said, well, we're Nebuchadnezzar's advisors. We're in a very important job here in Babylon. And if I don't bow down, I can continue to be an influence on Nebuchadnezzar, and I can keep him from the worst of his sin and try and have a good influence and try and be good for the Jews. And they could have asked themselves, well, is this really so great a sin? I could be like Naaman going into the house of Rimmon. I could almost keep two fingers clenched behind my back, as the old saying goes. But it was a great sin. This is a public act. This was an open act. And if you read the Old Testament, no sin has the strength of language denouncing it as idolatry. Not homosexuality. Not adultery. Not fornication. Not murder. Nothing like the strength of language is used for idolatry. What could these men lose? They could lose their never-dying souls. You say, but Charles, surely we're justified by faith. Surely we're saved by our faith in God, and what we do doesn't matter in that sense. Well, if you want to be the theologian, yes, we'll concede that point. In one sense, we're justified by faith. Yes, God has the grace and power to save us from all sin. But that same God, who has the grace and power to save us from all sin, expects fruit of his people. When Jesus went to the fig tree to look for fruit and it wasn't there, what did he do? He cursed it and it withered away and died. We think today too lightly of sin, sanctification and holiness, and they involve the shunning of sin, and they're vital evidences that a person has been born again. Who are they evidences to? Well, the first person it's an evidence to is yourself. It's yourself. Because you want to know, am I going to heaven when I die? Am I really a Christian? Am I really born again? That's the first question we need to ask ourselves. And we don't think about this often enough. You say to me, well, on such and such a time, in such and such a place, I went to a service, and Mr. So-and-so preached a sermon, and you know, I was weeping about my sin, and I repented and believed on Jesus. And yes, God can save a soul like that. No problem at all. And you've gone through an emotional conversion. And yes, it can be a real conversion. I'm not meaning to imply that all conversions aren't conversions at all. But equally, you can go through an emotional change of heart. You can tremble for sin like Felix did, not be converted. You can go through what you might call a conversion experience, but then so can a Hindu, and so can a Roman Catholic, and so can a Muslim. And Satan can convince you that you are a child of God when you're not. And the only evidence that you really have that you are born again, that you are truly a child of God, is the change that happens in your life. It troubles me in many churches today, and other ministers I've spoken to feel the same way. That you hear of a young person coming forward in profession, and in our Baptist churches they're baptized. But they never talk about a change of life. One preacher put it like this, I heard some time ago. He said, when you go to the hospital and you see a baby being born, there's plenty of experience of that in this church, isn't there, just lately. When you go to hospital and you see a baby being born, what's the first thing it does? It cries because it wants feeding. And anybody who's taken a baby home for the first few days knows all about feeding a baby and the crying that it follows. There's a natural desire for hunger. And you know, you see people being converted and they do not desire to read the Bible. And they do not desire to attend church. And they do not desire to go to the services. And they do not desire to read good books. Where is the hunger and thirst after righteousness that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if we don't have that hunger, something's wrong with us. That desire to be fed from the preaching and from the reading of God's word. Where is that desire to see others saved? You know, when I used to see people converted from a worldly background, they were so much different to those converted from growing up in church, because there was such a transformation. And all of them, they wanted to go out and tell the whole world people to be saved. That should be the desire. There should be the fruits of the Spirit. There should be the hatred of sin. There should be the love of virtue. And if there's not those things in our lives, we need to examine why before God and through His Word, and we need to pray about those things. And we need to pray that our hearts are changed. And if we're backslidden, we need to be restored. And if our souls need reviving, they need reviving. Because even in a time of national humiliation, even a time when the church isn't following the Lord properly, there's no reason why an individual can't. These three men are the proof of that. These men had a reverential fear of the judge of all the earth. And it meant they couldn't do what Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do. Jesus taught later, didn't he? Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the second thing these men was, having not been able to deliver themselves, they couldn't serve another God, verse 18. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods. They were not prepared to compromise. They weren't going to eat the foods offered to idols. They weren't going to behave in the immoral ways of the heathen. They were not going to consume the intoxicating herbs and drugs of the apothecaries. They were going to keep themselves unspotted from the world. And the third thing that these men weren't going to do was they weren't going to worship an image, verse 18, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They would not bow down to it. They would not sacrifice to it. They would not even acknowledge it as a representation of God. And in Nebuchadnezzar's behavior, you see the stupidity of idolatry. An object that has been made of gold. It's only just been brought into existence. And yet they're going to bow down and worship it. But in a way, modern philosophy is no different. The philosophy of men and women today is that we created God. Nietzsche, the philosopher, said that God is dead. Why did he say that? Because he believed that man created God. And he had a point in what he said, because he said, man has now placed himself as the object to worship. But where Nietzsche was wrong, where the world are wrong today, was that God created them, not the other way around. And today people think they're answerable to no one. And yet, even in their own theories of how all things came into being, they've only been around for but a moment. What do they know of the universe? What do they know of history? They can only scratch the surface. I love what God said to Job. After all his trials, at the end as he's talking to Job. Job chapter 38 verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Job, when I laid the foundations of the world, where were you? You didn't exist. All your ancestors didn't exist. Nobody existed. Nothing you know, apart from me, existed. What a humbling that effect that has on us. That God is not just our creator. He is our saviour. It's in him we live and move and have our being. And he is the hope of our eternal salvation. And as we look around society today, things are changing. You and I, we will have to make a decision, each one of us, as times go on. Do I serve God? Or do I sacrifice at the throne of compromise? Be ready. Be ready. Have your lines drawn. Have your standards set. Because you might not feel you're in a war, but Satan's in it. His hellish horde are in it. Those following the liberal agenda are in it. The world is in it. It's only the Christians who are out of it at the moment. And it's coming. It will affect every one of us. And we need to have that spirit of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You know, they could have bowed down and gone along with it. But we find because they stood at the end of this chapter, they were promoted. The name of Jehovah was lifted up. We don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar was converted through this. But he passed this statute that no one could say anything amiss against Jehovah. And so the name of Jehovah was known throughout all the empire. And these three men were promoted. And after they were promoted, they had more influence. And they could do more good. And they could help their people far more than if they'd bowed down. My friend, compromise is never an answer. Being faithful, trusting in God and looking to Him for the deliverance is the answer for the Church of God today and every day. Amen.